Please turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me just reread verse 31, who will be the core verse for the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And what a verse it is. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It is no secret that contemporary Christianity in the Western world is in a severe crisis. Many churches are becoming worldlier and worldlier, and others disappear altogether. One doesn't have to drive far in this land to see former church buildings where the whole counsel of God was being preached for a long, long time, being turned in cosmetic saloons or worse, or gas stations. Theology in the churches that remain is getting more and more shallow, often to the point of heresy. The church in the West has lost and is losing almost a whole generation of covenant children. And we lament the secularization of society and the irrelevance of the church. This evening I want to try something. I will try to explain to you what the root of this problem is. It is not that hard to see. I will try to give a biblical answer to the question, why is contemporary evangelicalism in the West seemingly so powerless, weak, and even irrelevant? Let me answer the question right away and then build the biblical case for my answer. Here is it in a nutshell. If there is one thing that probably most contemporary Christians in our still affluent Western society don't understand, it is the answer to the well-known question number one of our shorter catechism. For sure the most quoted of all questions, because many don't even go beyond that in learning the shorter catechism. It is constantly quoted and constantly misunderstood. What is the chief end of man? Or in other words, what do we live for? Or in other words, again, what is the purpose of life? The great philosophical question. What is the purpose of this life? Why are we here? Where do we go? And to what end? This is not just a minor theological detail or scholastic hair splitting or a non-essential matter of opinion. No, I'm talking about the purpose and the goal of the whole Christian life. The very reason for our existence. The very reason for all existence. Beloved, there is one unified purpose for all existence. And shorter catechism question number one takes this purpose and applies it to us as human beings when it asks, what is the chief end of man? People, what is your chief end? A fallen world has no proper answer to this question. But very sadly, neither does the church in the West. And when the people of God deviate from the only proper answer to this fundamental question, there will be disastrous consequences as the church completely loses her way. If an archer releases his arch just 1 inch off target, the arrow will miss the target by yards. And I've made another calculation. If you want to fly an airplane from Frankfurt to Toronto, but you set its course just 1 degree off, 1 degree out of 360, the plane will miss Toronto by about 70 miles. That's 1 degree off target. And yet these are poor examples when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, because when the Church of Jesus Christ loses her target just a little bit, it automatically and logically and necessarily walks in the opposite, diametrically opposite direction. My dear friends, for the Christian life, it is all or nothing. It is not a little truth, a little Christ, and a little world. If we miss our target, we miss it for good. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of the universe, the whole universe and everything therein? It is not man's happiness. It is not wealth. It is not even love. It is not charity. It is not even man's salvation, or the Sabbath, or God's law altogether. But as good as all these things might be, they are not man's chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is it. This is the answer to man's ultimate question, to life's ultimate question. And this must be the answer of every true Christian. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If this answer truly reflects our lives, it says something about us. Namely, that we are more concerned with pleasing God than with pleasing ourselves. But if this is not our life, if this is not our answer to this question, it still reveals something about us, namely that we are not living for God, but for our own selfish desires, no matter how good we have become in disguising them. Don't be fooled. Most Christians answer all these questions rightly. Most Christians would say amen up to this point. But there is one big danger in all of this. And it is the discrepancy between saying and living, between the mouth and the heart. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There are Christians, and there are many, who insist on being saved by grace alone, and therefore by their own logic, they are not really interested in living for God's glory in all areas of life. When they are challenged, either by their pastor or by the fellow Christian, to live for the glory of God, to give themselves as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing unto God, to pick up the good fight, they immediately use the L word. You cannot even finish your sentence and you're being called a legalist. And that's the end of the argument, because once the elbow is dropped, there is no more argument. That's it. That ends all arguments. After all, they say with a holy smile, it's all grace and not works, they say. And you see, here it becomes a little bit tricky. Why are you a Christian, I ask them. Because God is God and He deserves all praise and honor and glory? Or because of the goodies? First and foremost, the escape from hell and the prospect of heaven. Don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with fearing hell and desiring heaven, quite the opposite. But if our Christianity is not more than trying to escape hell, if our Christianity is not more, our allegiance to Christ is not more, to have that little ticket to heaven with the economical minimal principle, to get that ticket with minimum investment. If that is our Christianity, that is not the right motive to be a Christian. Because then our Christianity is not about loving God, but all about loving ourselves. And trying to use God, as it were, as an escape ticket. We ought to love God because He is God and He deserves our love and our worship and our praise. You see, our salvation is a means for God to glorify himself, but not an end in itself. I don't know if I mentioned this in this month, but I mention it frequently. When I was a young Christian, I said a lot of stupid things. I still say some stupid things, but I hope not as many. But I remember where I was. I remember with whom I spoke. I could point you to the place where I stood when I said it. God's chief end is to make us happy. I had it upside down. God's chief end is to make us happy. I was a zealous Christian, but I didn't get it. Thank God for his mercy that he set me right on this one. Our salvation is a means to glorify God, but not an end in and of itself. Now, before we take a closer look into the meaning of glorifying God, I have to make two remarks. First, the question about the chief end of man can only be answered according to God's revealed will. Only in his word, the Bible, do we learn God's will. Our personal desires or preferences or even well-meant guesswork about God's will are completely and utterly irrelevant. And I say this with the utmost politeness. Utterly irrelevant. Of course, again, we would all agree. But let's see what you say after the after-church meeting when we talk about biblical economics. We very quickly resolve to our personal preferences and desires when we hear something that we don't like. So, all according to God's word. Secondly, God is God-centered. I don't know if you ever thought about that. What sinful man must not be, God is by definition. God does all things for his own glory. He is self-sufficient and he does not need anyone or anything. Everything is for and about God, even God himself. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Romans chapter 11 verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. And here it comes, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. If we could implement this into our souls, it's not a hard to understand principle. You know what would happen? We would finally look away from ourselves. We would finally look away from our own souls. We would stop dissecting our own desires, our own lives, our own righteousness, all away with it. And we would look up to him. That would solve a whole lot of problems for us, wouldn't it? God is completely self-sufficient. He's not a bit happier when we obey, and he's not the tiniest bit unhappy when we disobey. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He rests completely in himself. We don't do God a favor if we obey. One author writes, if God were not God-centered, he would not be God. It would mean that he needs something or someone outside himself to be complete and satisfied. But if God needs us as much as we need him, he is in worse shape than we are. On the other hand, if God is God-centered and lives for his own glory, his ultimate concern is for the highest, most glorious, and most wonderful personal being in and beyond creation, himself. End of quote. You see, we as human beings have been created in the image of God to reflect his glory. In Adam, all humanity fell, but as Christians, we have been recreated. We have been recreated in the image of Christ. as we are called in Ephesians chapter 4, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that we put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. In Christ, we can be imitators and followers of God again, as we are called to be. And as imitators of God, we must live for God's glory, as He Himself does. Beloved, here is something that we must understand, and I urge you to listen closely. We are never more God-like than when our true purpose in life is God's glory. We are never more God-like when our true purpose in life is God's glory. I sometimes have the impression we are like bazaar tradesmen on some Mid-Eastern bazaar, that we try to make deals with God. Yes, man's chief end is to glorify God, but I may hold this back or that back or this hobby or that, and I mean, I'm still a human being. We constantly try to haggle with God. But there is no haggling with God. We are called to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, period. You see, other than plants or animals or other created things, man can glorify God self-consciously. I recently spoke with a so-called Christian academic who teaches biology at a Christian university, and he tried to explain to me that man is really an animal. And I asked him, who says that? And he says, well, our scientific taxonomies. And I told him, not God's taxonomy. There are significant differences between man and animals. Man can worship God self-consciously. Animals cannot do that. Plants cannot do that. Flowers, for example, do glorify God, but they don't do so self-consciously. Cornelius Van Til rightly pointed out that therefore God put all things into covenant relation with one another. He made man the head of creation. Accordingly, the flowers of the field glorified God directly and unconsciously, but also indirectly and consciously through man. Man was to gather up into the prism of his self-conscious activity all the manifold manifestations of the glory of God in order to make one central self-conscious sacrifice of it all to God. End of quote. You see what he's saying here? Yes, flowers directly glorify God as trees do and animals do. But they also ought to indirectly worship and praise God through man. That's why and that's how we were made stewards of all creation, to use all things for the glory of God. Now, what really is in the head of many Christians is, well, we are here for our joy, and yes, we should glorify God a little bit. We really got it upside down. We have been made, and all things have been made, for the glory of God. Not one iota is to be held back. Since we are self-conscious beings, we are the heads of creation, the head stewards of creation. Our purpose is to use all creation to self-consciously glorify God. Everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you do must serve the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is our passage. Paul in this chapter is talking about a Christian's conscience when it comes to eating meal that has been offered as sacrifice unto idols. And he tackles the difficult question of the freedom of conscience and the weaker brother and what we shall do when they put something before us that might be have been sacrificed to idols. But whatever that is, that we're not talking about that, but he comes to the conclusion, whatever it is in your case, whether eating or drinking or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Even the most mundane things, like eating and drinking have to be done for the glory of God, because all things have been created to this end, and as stewards of creation, this is our calling, to use all creation for God's glory. Therefore, it is wrong for Christians, for churches, for Christian works, to focus just on certain areas of life, like salvation, or charity, or theology per se. We ought to glorify God with everything all the time. Now again, this is easy to confess, this is easy to say. It is also easy to say that we ought to preach the whole counsel of God. But as you know, there are certain topics that are not allowed in Christian pulpits, even not in the most conservative ones. There are things that we are not allowed to preach about, because otherwise we get scolded. So while we carry this confession on our lips, yes, we want the whole counsel of God, yes, we want to glorify God with everything we do, life often speaks another language. But let us now take a little closer look as to what it means to glorify God. The Hebrew word for glorify also means to honor. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord says, "Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." One could also translate easily without problems, instead of honor, glorify. "Them that glorify me, I will glorify, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Glorify or honor means to give a person importance, recognition, weight, to consider a person deserving of praise. God is to be glorified for who he is and for what he does. The glory of a Christian is not for who he is or what he does, but it is because of Christ and for what he has done and for what he is. And that is what many of us get wrong. When we are scared in our assurance, when we are scared that we might not be saved, when we are scared that we are not good enough, we don't understand that our glory is Christ. We still think our glory must be our life, at least in part. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Our glory, our honor, is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Our righteousness is his righteousness. It's a given righteousness. Glorifying God means to honor God. It involves appreciation, adoration, submission, and witness, the witness of our lives and the witness of our tongues. When we glorify God, we live in appreciation of him or for him. We love him. We submit to him. We adore him. We live according to his precepts and laws. Everything we do, think, or speak is for his honor and according to his will. Our whole lives are venues for God's glory. And when we gather on the Sabbath day, it is the culmination of us glorifying God as a corporate body in formal worship. Therefore, what holds true for all of our lives in this case also holds true for our worship, namely, that it is all about God and not about man. I have met multiple people in churches where I pastored who would tell me that they would go to a certain church, or they would come to our church, or told me about another church, and they said, "Well, when I came in, it just clicked. It just clicked." I haven't found out exactly what that means, but what they're trying to say, I believe, is they liked it. They felt good. I hardly ever met a person that said, "I went to this church, I heard the preaching of the whole counsel of God. I saw a congregation that worshipped God according to his precepts and not according to the imaginations and suggestions of man or even the devil. And therefore I stay." You see, even in the middle of the church, even in our choice of a congregation where we go to, it is still about us, although formal worship especially is about the culmination of our worship towards God. I'm sure you have had your share of people that said, "Yeah, I like this congregation, but the worship is a little bit old-fashioned. I like some instruments." I'm not even saying drum yet, but some instruments. contemporary hymns, more for the children. A person that says something like that just shows they have not understand neither the Christian life and even less Christian worship. When Christians don't understand this principle, it can be seen both in their attitude to corporate worship, but also in their daily lives. And don't misunderstand me. There is no one on God's earth who is not guilty to some degree of this. There's not one of us who is free of breaking this commandment to glorify God with everything that is within us. It's a question of degree, of course. And yet we still have to tackle this issue. We know we cannot be perfect, but yet we have to strive for perfection. We are not allowed to compromise. We have to give it all. And where we fail, it breaks our heart and we come to Christ again. But to settle for less is unacceptable for a Christian. How many Christians, and I say this with the utmost charity that I'm capable of saying it, but how many Christians have the glory of God on their lips but not in their lives? Every decision is to be made about their, or concerning their own well-being and their own pleasure, but not about the glory of God. Whether it's pursuing a career or choosing a spouse or the use of their resources, it's always about us. Just look how we choose our place of residence. And this example works better for Americans because they frequently, as you know, or might know, change their places of residence. It's almost 100% like this. First, what job do I want to pursue? That's the first question. And then they settle everything with the job because they find the job that they want to do. Or, where is an area where I want to live? And then once they have decided for the area, they have settled for a job, and they have decided to move there for whatever reason, then they look for a church. And I know many people who have to settle for a church that is nothing in accordance with what they believe. But what shall they do? They wanted that job. And it doesn't irk us even. It doesn't, we don't even ask the question often, what should be wrong with that? But it is wrong. How many people do you know who first look for a good church where they can glorify God or helping in the church, where they are needed, and then they look for a job in that area to pursue their calling in a profession, and where they can help a church where help is needed? How many do you know? I don't know hardly anyone. Or our gifts. How often do we ask ourselves, what gifts has God given us and how can we use them the best for His glory? Or a spouse. How do we look for spouses? Young people. It's always the same. Well, this person is funny, but this person is beautiful, and I just fell for her or for him. That is not how it works. At least not according to the Bible. You have a spouse, or you should have a spouse, in order to be able to glorify God better. So the way you look for a spouse is, which person is complementary to me so that we both together can glorify God better than one alone? Because the whole should be more than the sum of the parts. We so often we have it all wrong. I wish I could explain it better, but sometimes language gives me a little bit of a monkey wrench here. But we do got it all wrong. We live life upside down. Our lives are so often about me and my desires and my pleasures, my well-being, my hobbies, my money, my career, my retirement, me, me, me. That makes you completely unhappy if you pursue it. And I need to mention a little bit of a touchy thing here, which has become epidemic. Many Christians, while professing to live for the glory of God, seem even to be unable to abstain from pornographic images on their computers for the glory of God. Because they're so obsessed and so trained in their souls with satisfying their own sinful desires over against glorifying the living God. Next time you look at these images, you're essentially saying, God, I'm more important than you. This is what I need. I'm not interested in your glory. I'm not interested in obeying you. Others seem to be unwilling to spare one day a week for the Lord. In America, even in Reformed churches, in formerly conservative Reformed churches, the Sabbath is being undermined more and more. It's being abolished, essentially. Or a tenth of their income. It's being considered too much. A tenth of their income. Two taxes God has given us. Two. One day out of seven and 10% of our income. Or any energy for the churches. It's too much. How often have I heard, my job is too demanding. How can we say that we have been bought with a price when we are still holding on to 99% of our lives? How can we claim to love God when we consider every little showing of this love too big a sacrifice? How can we claim God's ultimate sacrifice for us when we are not willing to sacrifice anything for Him? Brothers and sisters, that is not how we ought to live. Not how we ought to live. Every decision we make has to be according to the question, what glorifies God more? All areas of life must be in accordance with God's will. In everything. Therefore, we need a Christian, a biblical worldview for all areas of life in order to be able to glorify God in all of these areas. It is utterly wrong to reduce Christianity to salvation only and to trying to get as many people as possible saved but then leave them to themselves when it comes to the Christian life. It has the absolutely wrong message. It means get that ticket to heaven and forget about everything else. You're trying to deceive God. Do you know that? He saved for himself a people for a reason. To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And yet we say, ha-ha, we have the ticket. Literally to hell with glorifying God. That's how we often live. We have to have a biblical view on everything in order to glorify God in everything. In our marriage, in raising our children, in our daily callings, in economics, as we will hear in the after church meeting, in stewardship, in our whole lives, we have to glorify God and enjoy only Him. And this brings me to another point. When you go through life with your eyes open, you will see that there is one thing that fallen man demands and craves more than anything else. And it is this: applause, appreciation, recognition, acceptance. Oh, people crave that. Most people do things that they do, or most things that they do, in order to be admired or accepted. When they tell stories about themselves that make them look good. When they show off things that they can do well in order to gain applause. There are countless actions that people do every day to impress others. Which brands of clothes we buy, how we carry ourselves, what we say, what we do. But here's the thing. Every time we covet applause or admiration from other people, we are trying to steal what is rightfully God's. Every time we try to impress, we're stealing what is God. Because God is the only proper recipient of all applause and of all admiration and of all worship. So many things that we do try to redirect honor from God unto us. Sadly, that's even true in the church. I can tell you, every time I stand in the pulpit, I have to fight against this. Pleasing you, getting your applause, or pleasing God. Every single time I stand in the pulpit. So it's not only your problem. It's also minister's problem. It's everyone's, every Christian's problem. And it's also true in the church. There are people in the church, they would be immediately interested in doing something up front. But when it comes to cleaning the building, when nobody sees or things that are considered of minor importance, they are not so interested in doing that. But those people who do those little things that are not being honored in this life will be honored by God, believe you me. And it is especially sad when leaders of the people of God fall prey to this sin of trying to impress people, to steal applause, when preachers show off their theological knowledge, regardless whether their teaching or preaching helps the flock or not. It goes over their heads, but there's a lot of big words, and everybody shall know how smart I am. Or when they're more interested in being popular and well-liked than in preaching the truth, regardless of the consequences. When they schmooze up to bigger church pastors or conference organizers in order to be invited to conference and to speak to even bigger crowds and then receive a call to a bigger church. You have to explain to me, how is a bigger church better for a pastor? Other than he can say, well, I have 250 in my congregation. How many do you have? Well, I have only 180. Is this really how we want to do ministry? Brothers and sisters, all glory and all honor and all praise belongs to the Lord and not to man. It is wonderful to see all the children and the youth in this congregation. Raising them is a great responsibility, and we have to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This means that the one thing that we have to make unmistakably clear to them is that they ought to live for the glory of God. We must not raise our children with the wrong premise. I believe that a vast number of Christians knowingly or unknowingly raise their children on a completely wrong premise, namely that the chief end of man is fun and pleasure. In this, they are just like the world. This world exploits this weakness and baits our children with exactly that. Fun and pleasure. After all, what's wrong with that? It's quite innocent, is it not? And here is how we communicate this wrong premise to our children. First of all, we ourselves live like that. Life is all about what we do after work. Life is all about my hobby. Life is all about vacation, about fun. Church attendance only happens when there's nothing better to do. This is how we teach our children that the things of God are not important, but the things of the world. This communicates a priority list to our children, where church and the kingdom are very low, and pleasure and feeling good is very high. Secondly, this is also how we communicate this to our children. So often we get them to do their work, and we can only bait them when after work, they can do their pleasure. And I'm sure all of us have been guilty of that. You can play your computer game when you've done your homework. It's very common. I've done it. You probably have done it with something similar. But think about this. We encourage our children to do their obligations only with then allowing them to do whatever pleases them. Unproductive activity. As well meant as this might be, the message we're sending is that this life is about play and that work is the necessary evil that gets us there. But this was never the Protestant way of life. Max Weber, the famous German atheistic sociologist, even writes articles and papers, or wrote articles and papers about the Calvinistic or the Protestant work ethic. Protestants were known to work hard. Why? And he explains it in case we don't know it. We have an unbeliever explaining it to us. Because, he says, those Protestants understood work as a calling from God. And they glorified him through their work. No matter who saw it, no matter if they were rewarded for it or not, they did it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. We do the things we do not for us. We do them not for our employer. We do them in the Lord and for the Lord. We ought to see our work as our calling from God and rejoice in glorifying him. Thirdly, this is how also we show our children this wrong premise. Many churches and trying to keep the children do exactly the wrong thing. They try to compete with the world in providing fun, pleasure, and play. I cannot tell you how many churches I know where youth group means eating pizza, drinking Coke, and then watching a secular movie. I've seen church after church after church that listen to the children and to the youth how they want to do their worship. And they bring in all kinds of fun elements into worship. That's why you have loud and exciting bands, plays or skits, coffee served during worship, and preachers that are cool and never talk about sin. But when the church tries to compete with the world, believe you me, the world is always better than that. We will lose them anyway. Furthermore, we are not called to worship God according to man's imaginations and demands, but according to God's demands. The big problem is that parents and churches think that they must not isolate their children from the world in order not to produce a counter-reaction in them. I've heard this thousands of times. My question is, where is that in the Bible? Where is this kind of wisdom in the Bible? That we have to send our children into the world in order for them not to be shocked too much by the world, in order for them to not develop a counter-reaction. Where is that in the Bible? We are sola scriptura Christians, are we not? The Bible admonishes us time and again to shield our young ones and ourselves from the world and to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. After all, what communion or what does light have in common with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial? Therefore, get out of them, it says. Dear brother, dear sister, according to what premise do you live? I'm not asking about the one you tell your children you live by. I'm asking about the one you really live by, because I can tell you, and you know it, your children do not learn from what you say. They learn from what you do. Have you ever had that experience that you thought, I sound just like my father, or I sound just like my mother? You know why? Because this is how you are being raised. Not by words, but by example. And if you live a life that is not geared towards God, you can tell them 1,000 times per day that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They won't believe you. We have a saying in German, and we don't have many good sayings, but this one is good. The child would answer, "Speak louder, I can't hear you because your actions are so loud." That's exactly what's happening. You say one thing, you live another, and your children will be like you. Maybe a tiny bit worse, and with every generation it gets worse and worse and worse. And then we ask ourselves, how are we losing a whole generation of children? According to what promise do you live? Is it all about you and your desires and your hobbies, or is your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? If you indeed live for the glory of God, if you seek to honor Him in all and everything, then you will enjoy Him forever and He will honor you. And this is my last point. I make it very short, but it's so important. People want to be happy, right? And there's nothing sinful with wanting to be happy. If you read through Scripture, the psalmist was not exceedingly happy when he was in the dark valley of the shadow of death. So we all want to be happy. That's not sinful in and of itself, but I can tell you how. You can achieve a happiness that goes beyond the circumstances. That you can be happy, and you all know people who are in trying times right now, very trying circumstances, and are in a resolve that is unbelievable. They're calm and they're peaceful and they're joyful in the most dire of circumstances. You know why? Because these people have learned to glorify God. They have found their place in life. They have understood that life is not about themselves, and they have started early on in their life to gear everything toward God. And it has become a pattern in their thinking, in their living, in their praying, in their speaking, in their acting, in their preaching. And they have become immune to circumstances, because what's the problem? I live for the glory of God. And if God has decided that this way, in this ailment, or in this trouble, I glorify Him, more praise be to His name. They have learned to look away from themselves. That is what Shorter Catechism question number 1 teaches you. You want to be happy in this life. You want to be truly joyful, independent of all circumstances. Glorify God. And get away from that mirror. Stop looking at yourself. What do you expect to find there? It's just sin in there. Look unto Him who saved your soul. Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and has earned your righteousness. You have been saved from eternal condemnation, from God's indignation, from hell, and all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in light of all these mercies, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. May God help us. Amen. Let us pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh, how we thank Thee for Thy wonderful word. Oh, how we thank Thee for the wisdom that Thou hast provided for us in it. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast provided for us a place where we can come together as Thy people and learn from Thy word. Not only for Thy glory, but also for our own good. What a wonderful mechanism this is. Oh, Lord, help us. We are truly a stumbling people. Stiff-necked so often, needy for sure. Oh, Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us to grow in grace, to understand that we have to look away from ourselves unto Thee, O living God in heaven. Oh, help us. Help our children, we ask. Oh, Lord, we not always understand what's going on with them. We do not always understand what is going on with our children. But, oh, Lord, Thou art the source of all blessing, and therefore we turn to Thee. O Lord, help us that we learn to live for the glory of Thy name, and that we enjoy Thee forever. For we ask it in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ, who rules over all. Amen.